6:1-10. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from their spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is God's word.
Thanks, Katrina. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your Spirit's help this morning to understand these words, but also to own them, to be willing to live out what you teach. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the year 423 AD, a man named Simeon left Aleppo in Syria. And he went out into the desert and set up a little platform, just 6 foot by 6 foot, on top of a 6 foot high pole, and he lived there for the next 6 years. Now, he just felt he couldn't draw near to God, he couldn't be spiritual holy while he was surrounded by the temptations and the distractions of everybody else in Aleppo. Now, increasingly, people started coming out to the desert and seeking spiritual guidance from him. So he had to take a slightly more radical step to seek his seclusion. He set up a 60-foot pole next with a 6-foot by 6-foot platform on it, and he lived there for the next 30 years. Freehold value in Zone 1 of about £450,000. Now, his life on a tall pole has cast a very long shadow over our understanding of what it is to be spiritual. There is just this innate feeling that if you want to draw near to God, If you really want to be a spiritual person, you need to get away from other people. You need to be away from everyone else if you're going to draw near to God and grow holy. Now, it is understandable. The world is full of temptation and distraction, as we all know. And I guess everybody here will know that feeling of giving in to that thing I keep saying or keep doing and just wishing, I just wish I could get away from everything and be free of it. If only I didn't work with her, or if only I didn't live here, then I'd be so much better. But if we think that escape from others is the path to freedom from those things that we wish we could change about ourselves, we are tragically mistaken. See, God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he is inherently, fundamentally, inescapably relational. And so true spirituality is never going to be an escape from community. It always looks like pressing into community. It is sin, not the Spirit, that turns me in on myself. But Galatians 6 goes further than this. It's not just that the Spirit leads us to turn from living for my sinful desires to living to love and serve others. It's true, but it's more than that. It's also, look, if we want to grow more like Jesus, if you want to become godly, if you want to fight sin and see more success in that, then you need other people. You can't fight sin on your own. You were never meant to. Now, the relentless message of Galatians is that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has done everything, absolutely everything necessary to forgive us our sins and make us right with him. You cannot be thrown out of God's family now if you trust in Jesus because of your sinful mess-ups. Nothing is down to us. We can't be judged unacceptable by God on Judgment Day if we trust in Jesus, because Jesus has done everything necessary. All we need to do is lean on what he's done, trust in him. We live by the cross, not the ladder. We don't have to climb up to heaven ourselves. And in Galatians 5, Paul turns to address the question of, okay, look, if I'm completely forgiven and nothing I do can undermine that, then, well, how should I live? How should I live if I'm forgiven and free? In Galatians 5:13, kind of summarizes Paul's message. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And as chapter 5 goes on to show, it is the Holy Spirit who impels and empowers us to live like that. Well, I guess all of us will know the movie sequel cliche, this time it's personal, where if you were giving a title to the second half of these two chapters, to chapter 6, I think you'd say, The Spirit versus Sin, part 2, this time it's communal. Because what Paul now addresses is how the fight to live by the Spirit of God, the fight to get rid of sin, well, it involves the help of one another. So you've got the points on the sheet. The first thing we're going to see is that the Spirit strengthens us to bear one another's burdens. So page 1172, chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Pause. A couple of things we need to get clear so we don't make an absolute train wreck of things with this verse. First, you who are led by the Spirit is not some super elite group of Christians whose job it is to go around church pointing out the sins of other people, the ordinary people. No, it's just every Christian, normal Christians. You can see that if you look back at chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul addresses the whole church as you who live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit is just everybody. Secondly, Paul is not urging us to call out every single infraction. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we should be very slow to criticize and to jump on one another and to judge. Now, the term caught here is literally overtaken. He's talking about, look, what do you do if someone is really caught in a pattern of sin? I remember swimming on holiday on Martha's Vineyard as a teenager, and there was this spit of sand stretching out from the bay, separating the bay from the open sea. And when the tide went out, there was a channel through this spit of sand, and the water would rush from the bay out to the open sea. And it was terrific fun as a teenage boy playing in this channel, sort of whooshing down with the water. At least it was terrific fun until we strayed too far into the middle of the channel and suddenly realized there's no way of swimming against the current. And there was no way you could swim fast enough or strong enough to escape being swept out to the open sea. And that's the picture here. Someone who is caught and can't escape. And at that point, the loving thing for a friend to do is to step in. And it takes courage to challenge someone. Because, you know, naturally, I don't know about you, but if you confront me, I will justify myself and lash out. It's our natural instinct is someone confronts me, I look for reasons to say, no, I'm not, no, I didn't, and it's none of your business. You're a Pharisee. You're being legalistic. You're a hypocrite. You're just envious of my happiness. And so it takes courage to confront a friend. It's never easy. But you do it because you love them more than you love what you get from an easy friendship. You challenge, you confront because you love them. But it takes more than just courage. It also takes compassion. 6:1 tells us to do it gently, restore them gently. The word restore is a word used for setting a broken bone. Which is, you've got to do it gently. It's painful. It's difficult. It takes time to set. We should also be gentle, verse 1, because, as he carries on, watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. It might not be long before it's me who's the one being confronted rather than confronting. And if you're honest here, if you've been a Christian any length of time, then you must have been on both sides of this conversation. You must have been the friend watching someone you care about making a series of bad decisions and get into a very bad place. And think, oh, I've got to say something. But surely you've also been on the other side of that conversation too. Overtaken by sins and either unwilling or unable to get yourself out of a mess you've got yourself into. And so as we restore, we do so gently, humbly, knowing, look, we're not a super spiritual class of Christians who correct others. No, we're fellow strugglers. Fellow strugglers in the war against sin. And that's why it's such a wise warning in the second half. Watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Don't be proud. Have you ever wondered why is it that pride is always listed as the number one sin, the greatest sin, the most dangerous sin? Well, it's the most dangerous sin because it's the only sin that can be growing while you're killing every other one. Pride is as happy leading a Bible study as it is getting blind drunk in a bar. And few things stoke my pride more than when I'm going all right and I'm having to correct and confront and call back someone else who's in a mess with sin. We can so easily start to think of ourselves, verse 3, as something. And so, verse 1, we need to watch ourselves. And pride weakens us because pride tells me I'm doing all right. And when I think I'm doing all right, I don't think I need to lean on Jesus. And nothing, absolutely nothing makes us more vulnerable to falling into sin as thinking I don't need to lean on Jesus. Beware pride. Watch yourselves. Now, verses 2 to 6 then develop the theme on how we should help one another in the Christian life. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride, in the positive sense of pride, in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. There is just a wonderful wisdom and balance to what he teaches here. You can summarize it in three little statements. Look, we should all help each other. Don't think you don't need help, and don't be a sponger. We should all help each other. Don't think you don't ever need help, and don't be a sponger. So, verse 2 summarizes, carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. A healthy church is a place where we bear one another's burdens. We don't leave you to struggle on your own when it's too much. And the work of the Spirit means that when things are too much for you, your brothers and sisters delight to come and join you in the struggle. Verse 3, like verse 1, reminds us the danger, those who are strong face. It's so easy when you're the one coming alongside and helping to start thinking you'll always be needed rather than needy, that you're something. Don't deceive yourself. Every one of us will go through our seasons of sickness or bereavement or financial disaster or sinful temptation when we are overwhelmed and crushed. Another wise warning comes in verse 4 as he builds the theme. Stop comparing yourself with others. I think he means this particularly here, those who've fallen into sin. It's easy to think I'm stronger and more spiritual than is the case when I'm so busy looking at others who are in a mess that I fail to examine myself. So he says, no. Just consider your own actions, your own heart, your own motives. Concentrate on bearing the load God has given you, verse 5. Now, the word for load in verse 5 is different from burden in verse 2, which is a load is, you know, something you can pick up and carry. A burden is something crushing. And this is different. He's saying, look, you should enjoy taking responsibility for the things you can rightly shoulder. And you should enjoy helping others for the things that they cannot bear. And we fulfill the law of Christ when we do this, verse 2. In love, he took the unbearable burden of our sin and judgment, which would have crushed all of us into hell. And he bore it for us so we could be free, and so we could help one another. Then verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with the instructor. God's word is the tool that we use to gently confront one another and to build one another up. So we should honor those who teach us, whether formally, full-time, or informally. Honor them. Okay, look, in a recent poll of Londoners, it was a pretty famous poll a couple of years ago, around 30% of Londoners said the biggest issue they were facing was loneliness. Everyone craves community, genuine community. At least we think we do. But the problem with community is that community comes with obligations, not just blessings. You see, I can't have genuine community unless there are people I allow into my life who have the right to speak truth to me, to challenge me, to change me. And one acid test of whether I'm genuinely invested in community is to ask myself this question. When was the last time that someone here changed a decision I was going to make with the advice or the questions they asked? God designed friendships in church to be a tool for our growth and progress and a break on our sinful flights away from Jesus. We need one another. Let's enjoy that blessing. Now, my guess is that there are inevitably in a room this size, there'll be some who are shouldering intolerable burdens just in the struggle with sin alone, not only in other areas of life. And we're bearing intolerable burdens because we're just too proud or too ashamed to seek the help of others. God never meant you to fight sin on your own. But if you're a Christian, you're not on your own. You're part of a family that loves you and wants to help you. And that's why we encourage as a church, we say, please become part of a midweek discipleship group. Have a prayer triplet. You need it. And I would just urge you today, take a chance, let someone else in. Tell them what's going on. Let them help you bear the burden. The Spirit strengthens us to bear one another's burdens. Secondly, the Spirit warns us we'll reap what we sow. So verses 1 to 6 are all about how the Spirit works through Christian community. Then in 7 to 9, Paul turns to remind us why it really matters. Why it really matters. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. The false teachers in Galatia taught, look, it's the threat of the law that keeps people on the straight and narrow. The way that you help Christians to keep going following Jesus is you threaten them, basically. Look at what God's law says. If you don't keep obeying Jesus, you will be thrown out of God's family. You won't be forgiven and you won't be in heaven. Paul's taught throughout, that's a lie. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has done everything necessary to deal with our sin and make us right with God. He's paid for our sins, past, present, and future. Well, okay then, Paul, so why obey God then if there is no threat of law above us? Well, the threat of the law is not above us, but instead the Spirit of God is inside us. That's what he's been teaching us. But now he's going to give us a different motivation. Actually, the Bible gives us lots of motivations for why we should follow Jesus rather than just indulge our sinful desires. I mean, it brings glory to God. That's the best motivation of all. It makes other people want to hear about Jesus. It pleases, makes our Heavenly Father smile. It encourages others who are struggling with sin. It brings us reward in eternity. It's the way of true freedom, deep fulfillment, and everlasting happiness. But when those good motivations fail to move my heart, when sin just seems to taste that much sweeter than godliness, for times like that, the Bible also has blunt warnings. Because God loves us enough that if we're driving down the road called sin, whose destination is destruction, God will sometimes make us crash because he loves us far too much to let us get to our destination. Sow to the flesh, and you'll reap destruction. I would not be surprised if those words were particularly important for some of us here today. Sow to the flesh, verse 7 to 8, and you'll reap destruction. Sowing to the flesh means building patterns, habits of sin. The Victorian essayist Charles Reed famously observed, "Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap your destiny." See, there are two kinds of seed you can sow. There are two roads you can walk down. There are two sets of habits you can form. There are sinful habits and there are spiritual habits. I simply can't put it better than John Stott does in his commentary. You've got it written on your sheet and on the screen. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we look at porn. Every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Well, holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. If you sow orange seeds, do not expect to grow an apple tree. We need to be careful the habits we are sowing and building each day. God cannot be mocked, verse 8. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. We mock God, verse 7, we mock him when we sow sin in our lives and then wear a very good Christian mask on Sundays, as if God can't see through it. We mock God when we think we can sow sin and expect him to give us a harvest of holiness and joy and rich blessing. It is not, let me be very, very clear, it is not, you must earn blessings from God. Now, Jesus has done everything. And he shares. We're in Christ, and therefore every blessing he has earned is shared with you and me. It is by trust in Jesus that we obtain everything. But the way you live demonstrates whether you trust in Jesus. And some of us here are playing with God, indulging secret sins, and no one else knows. Terrific. Getting away with it. Do you know what the very worst thing that could happen to you is? That no one ever finds out. That you get away with it. That it remains undiscovered. You're driving down a road named sin, and the destination is eternal destruction. Don't mock God. Turn back before it is too late. Sin is dangerous. Sin is deceitful. Sin is destructive. Sin is dehumanizing. It tastes sweet and it poisons. So be careful what you sow. You damage yourself and you damage others when you sow sin. For your sake and for the sake of those who you love, heed God's warning. Wonderfully, though, the same principle that applies negatively, you reap what you sow, applies positively. So in the second half of verse 8, Paul then teaches us, we will reap, the Spirit encourages us that we'll reap what we sow. So verse 8, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, given what Paul has taught in Galatians 5, sowing to the Spirit must mean building habits of holiness, and in particular, serving others in love for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 stops us acting like the Spirit's work is to build a clique where we just build this comfortable community where we serve one another and everything's really lovely because I serve you and you serve me. Terrific. No, we're to care what's happening beyond the walls of our church. Therefore, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Christianity was never about a withdrawal to the desert or a withdrawal to the safe ghetto of our Christian community. Loving Christian community should always overflow. Jesus gives us far too much love for us to trap it in here. It's always meant to overflow and bless our city. So don't sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit. What does that practically mean? Well, you sow to the Spirit when you don't allow a disagreement at church to fester and walls to develop in here. And instead, you forgive freely and you seek to restore a relationship. You sow to the Spirit when you deny yourself some of the status symbols your peers wear and enjoy, and instead give generously to gospel ministry and to help the disadvantaged. You sow to the Spirit when, as an unmarried couple, you don't go on holiday just the two of you, so you don't risk sexual sin. You sow to the Spirit when you love your friends and colleagues enough that you take the risk and you tell them about Jesus and what he's done for you. Invite them to church. You sow to the Spirit when you look out at our world, our city, and lean in. We can't do everything, but you lean in to what you might be able to do, an injustice you might be able to stand against, a voiceless group you might be able to speak up for. You sow to the Spirit when you turn away from the easy time scrolling and you give yourself to the hard work of praying for the spread of God's kingdom. When you sow to the Spirit, you reap a harvest, a spiritual maturity, vitality, and real joy, actually, on earth and in heaven. God sees, God smiles, and God will reward us outrageously. Just last week, I was preaching up the road at All Souls, and I was chatting to a couple afterwards in their 70s, and they were hurrying out. And I said, oh, where are you off to? And they said they were going home to a party. And they'd said basically they had been looking after the students at their local church they used to go to. For many years, they hosted the student group, they taught the students the Bible and had them over for the student evening. And they said, to be honest, it was just hard work. We never saw much fruit. We never had much encouragement. We never saw great evangelistic harvest of loads of students coming in and coming to Christ. It felt hard, but we plugged away for 20, 30 years. 20 years after they finished, they were going to a reunion organized by 40 of the former students. It turns out almost all of those who attended that little group are still trusting in Jesus. Over a dozen are in full-time gospel ministry. And they wanted to come back and thank this couple who had taught and loved and helped them. They sowed, and now they're reaping some of the harvest. It's not just on a micro scale as well that you see this. Actually, you see this on a macro scale too. Richard Lovelace wrote a very famous book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. I mean, not famous in the New York Times bestseller list kind of famous. Famous amongst Christian ministers. That is pretty niche famous, but famous nonetheless. And one of the things he observes in a chapter on revivals is that history tells us if you look at what precedes the great revivals, almost always you will find people sowed personal holiness and passionate prayer. So take the Welsh revival, the last of the really significantly large revivals to hit the British Isles in 1904 to 1905. It focused on a very ordinary Welsh minister named Evan Roberts. Not a very gifted preacher at all, but he and others, they sowed holiness. They really gave themselves to, I want to live for Christ and resist my sinful temptation. And they sowed prayer. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed for the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. And in 1904, the harvest came. There's some wonderful stories of what happened. I like the I think it was the editor of the Times, one of the big London newspapers, was sent down to Cardiff to find out what on earth is going on, because there was, you know, it was a big enough phenomenon, the Welsh revival, over 100,000 converted in that year and a half, that it made the news even in London. And the editor went to Cardiff, and the station porter who was carrying his bags was asking him what he was doing. And he said, I'm here to find this revival. Can you tell me where I might go and find where this revival is taking place? And he turned and he said, right here, sir, inside my waistcoat. Isn't that beautiful? But it was transformational. The police were left with nothing to do. Hundreds of thousands were changed, over 100,000 converted. At a rugby match, someone was shouting swearing at the players, and his voice was drowned out by 10,000 people started to sing hymns, and he fell on his knees and gave his life to Christ. My favorite little vignette of what happened in this harvest was that the mines, the Welsh coal mines, basically stopped functioning because the pit ponies just stopped going up and down, because the hauliers were known as just utterly appalling, the worst of the worst. And they kicked and spat and hit the ponies and swore at them. And they stopped mistreating the animals and swearing at them. And the ponies just couldn't understand what they were meant to do anymore. And so the pits basically just stopped functioning. Every great revival in history, every great harvest, was begun by people sowing holiness and prayer. The message of Galatians is that Jesus came to set you free. Free from slavery to the miserable, sinful desires that we kind of enjoy but also have us enchained. And free from slavery to the fear of law, that if I don't get it right and if I don't do it well enough, God's going to hate me and get rid of me. Free to know that in Christ, everything is done. Everything is done. And we are his adopted children. And as free people, God calls us to live the richest, fullest, best life possible. And he sent his Spirit to live in each one of us so that together we'll help one another live full, rich, free lives. And the call of Galatians 6 is to press into community and to sow godliness, to sow service, to sow truth, that in your own life, in the life of this church, and beyond, we might reap a harvest of God's blessing now and his eternal riches in the life to come. Support one another and sow to the Spirit, and you will reap a harvest from God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the glorious, glorious message of Galatians, that in Christ we are free. Help us, we pray, to live out our freedom, not in selfishness, but in the joy of following the example of Christ in sacrificial service. Help us to sow to the Spirit each day, confident that as we do so, we will reap a harvest. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.